You probably didn't hear anything that I just said. You probably heard some of what I said. Downstairs, you definitely didn't hear anything that I said. So, my apologies. Genesis 49, page 42 in the Bibles in front of you. And I was saying, if you're visiting with us this morning and you do not have a Bible and would like a Bible, feel free to take the one that's right in front of you. Take it home with you. Love to have you read it. If you want to talk to me afterward, I'd be happy to talk to you about a reading plan. Ways you can invest in the care of your soul. Would love to talk to you about that. So you have your Bibles open to Genesis 49. We're not going to read that quite yet. How many of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah? You familiar with that? It is a beautiful, now this word I'm about to say, I feel like such a fool saying this. It's a beautiful oratorio, which is a word I learned like 48 hours ago. So I sound musically knowledgeable. I don't know what that means. My son could tell me what that means. I have no idea. But I do know Handel's Messiah. It's musically and lyrically breathtaking, and it covers the life, death, and resurrection, the ascension, the eternal reign of Jesus, the aforementioned Messiah. And even for those of you who are not familiar with his Messiah, I bet there's one part of the show that you're all familiar with, the Hallelujah Chorus. Do you know that? You know that? You want to sing it? Go ahead. Yeah. All right. Yeah. There you go. Hallelujah. 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 I bet for those of you who are familiar with it, just thinking about that symphony, the orchestra playing loudly and the choir singing beautifully, I almost feel like you're being transported into the throne room of heaven itself. And between the hallelujahs in the Hallelujah Chorus, the choir sings, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And later in that chorus, in between hallelujahs, referring to Revelation chapter 11, the choir sings, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You hearing it in your heads? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, stepping into a family line that he might become a saving king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords just by nature of who he is. But he stepped into a family line that he might become a saving king, one who would live and die for those who he rules over. A king who would not be defeated even by death itself. A king who rules and reigns now and whose rule and reign will one day be seen in full. This morning we continue to look back into the earthly family line of Jesus. And we're moving on to Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So that's where we are in the family line of Jesus. And we're going to look at Jacob's blessing of Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. But before we get there, a quick recap of the world. We left off last week with Jacob and Esau, right? Do you remember that? For those who are here, Jacob and Esau, this story about these four people, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, which one of them was doing the right thing in Genesis chapter 27? None of them. 0 for 4. We went 0 for 4. What happens when people try to live by their own wisdom rather than trusting in God's wisdom? But the Lord and his purposes will prevail. Right? They could not thwart his plans. They could not thwart his purposes. And so Jacob's story after this takes some interesting twists and turns. The end of chapter 27 in Genesis, he gets sent away because Esau wants to kill him. And so he goes to live with his family's kindred, with his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban took good care of Jacob, right? No. While there, Jacob fell in love with Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. He loved Rachel so much that he worked 7 years for Laban to earn Rachel's hand in marriage. And the wedding day comes, and what does good old Uncle Laban do? Swaps kids. And he gives them Leah. And then what does Jacob do? He works another 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. This is totally unimportant, but you know, husbands, it's not the worst thing you could say to your wives this week, like, hey, I would have worked 14 years for your hand in marriage. Jacob had 12 children with Leah, Rachel, and each of their maidservants. This is not ideal. I think I've said this in Genesis, but just to be clear, everything that you read in Genesis is not like prescriptive for the way that God wants things done. As a matter of fact, the things you read in Scripture about human affairs often are warnings. Look at how these people lived and look at the outcome. So Jacob has 12 children, and from Genesis 37 on, one of these children in particular takes a prominent role. Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, despised by his brothers. They hated Joseph because he was the beloved son of Jacob. And they wanted to kill him, but they decided to sell him into slavery in Egypt. Jacob thought he was dead. Jacob lived many, many, many years thinking his son was dead. And yet in the midst of that, Joseph was blessed by the Lord in the midst of many severe trials, many false accusations, imprisonment. He was faithful. He was exalted to the position of second in command in Egypt. He becomes the savior of the world, in a sense, given wisdom to discern Pharaoh's dream and help Egypt prepare for 7 years of famine. Joseph becomes the savior of his own family. When they come down to Egypt, they travel to Egypt to buy grain during the famine, and eventually Joseph brings his whole family down to live in Egypt and reunites with Jacob in his old age. And the time comes for Jacob to pronounce blessings on his children as he grows old and nears death. As you might expect, Jacob gives a double portion. We talked about that double portion last week. Who gets the double portion from Jacob? Joseph. He blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim becomes prominent in the early life of the nation of Israel. However, I said all that to say this. What is potentially unexpected is what happens when Jacob blesses and prophesies over his other sons. While Joseph has received the double portion and the promise of blessing, it is Judah who will take a preeminent position among his family ultimately. Through Judah would come obedience, defeat of enemies, a kingdom that would know no end. Judah, who was Leah's fourth son. Judah, who had championed the idea of selling his brother rather than killing him. What a guy. He's our brother. That's what he says. He says that. Do you ever read that passage? It's like, we can't kill him. He's our brother. Let's sell him. Any brothers and sisters ever had that thought? Judah. Who at this point had twin sons through a very shameful encounter with his daughter-in-law. Judah is going to have a prominent role in the future of Israel. Judah had stood in the gap for his brother Benjamin before Joseph. Joseph wanted to imprison Benjamin to test his family, and Judah begged that Benjamin's life be spared, that he was willing to lay down his own life for his brother, his own freedom for his brother. Judah had been the one tasked to lead his family to safety in Egypt when Joseph called them to live there. And so today we look at Jacob's blessing of Judah. And we're going to consider two things very simply. A promised kingdom and a promised king. Okay? Promised kingdom, promised king. Judah's blessing is the foretaste of a king and a kingdom that has no end. So let's read Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you rule and reign. We thank you, Jesus, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and you will reign forever and ever. We pray now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us insight into this, your word. May my words be faithful to your word. Prepare our hearts to hear your word. I pray that the gospel would be clearly proclaimed, that we might be strengthened in our faith, and that one might hear and believe the good news of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a king who saves. And pray that you would be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Promised kingdom, promised king. This blessing upon Judah is grand in scope. Did any of you read this passage throughout the week? I really do. A couple of you gave me feedback. When we send that out on Monday, when I send out that Monday telegram, or when we write it in the announcements, like, we love when you read the passage and you give some thoughts and feedback. It's very encouraging. And this blessing, while there are parts of it that are hard to understand, it's clearly grand in scope. It is huge in its scope and its scale, and it's glorious even beyond, I'm going to say, what Jacob understood as he pronounced this blessing on Judah. Judah was, once again, the fourth son of Leah, not necessarily the one you'd expect to receive this particular blessing, but the first three sons of Leah had forfeited the right to this particular blessing, it seemed. Reuben had disgraced his father's name. Simeon and Levi had not excelled in any way. They had shown themselves to be men of violence. They had brought trouble upon their family. And therefore, the three of them were passed over with this particular blessing, obviously in the providence of God. Let's just walk through the various aspects of this blessing. Still have your Bibles open? Your brothers, so we're in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The name Judah means praise. And so the first part of the blessing of Jacob is to say, your brothers are going to praise you, your name. Your brothers will bow down to you. That sound familiar in the life of Jacob's family, right? Joseph was the one who had had this dream of his brothers bowing down to him. And that came to fruition in Egypt when they came and needed him to provide food for them to continue to live. And now Jacob pronounces this upon Judah, that your brothers will bow down to you. He would have preeminence over his brothers. He would have enemies, but he would keep them subdued. His hand would be on their neck. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Now, the picture here is of a mighty lion having conquered its foe and eaten its meal and taken a rest. It's no longer on the attack, but it has won the victory, and you still don't want to mess with it, right? It's not fighting, but it's still a lion. Victory has been won. Victory over enemies. No longer at war. The scepter shall not depart. This is verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah, his line, would have kings. There would be a king. This kingdom would not just be one that Judah rules over his brothers, but people from everywhere in the world would bring Judah their tributes. He will rule and reign until he has received the praise of everyone. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This is where this blessing starts to go a little sideways, right? Like, all right, I'm not sure what's happening here. I'm going to tell you what's happening. What is this in verse 11? It's a promise of abundance. So there's victory and there's abundance and blessing. Nobody would dare tie their donkey to a grapevine, right? Either the donkey's going to start to eat the grapes, which was not good, didn't want that, or the donkey would just rip the vine out of the ground. But the picture here is of a time and a place where the fruit of the vine is so abundant, it doesn't matter. We could lose a vine. Donkey can eat those grapes. We have more than we could ever imagine. No end to the blessing that we have. In the kingdom of Judah, no one would worry about running out. Fruitful vines would be everywhere, such that people would treat wine like water. So like that picture of you're going to wash your clothes in wine, like that sounds like just bad housekeeping advice, right? That is not a good idea. The point is, wine will be like water. We will never run out of the abundance that we have in this kingdom of Judah. So much available that you could even wash your clothes in it. His eyes, verse 12, are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Okay. What does that mean? This picture is one of health and strength. Right? This is a fullness of health and blessing and abundance and prosperity in this kingdom. This is what Jacob is pronouncing upon Judah in his kingdom. Preeminence, subduing his enemies, a victorious lion at rest, all people bringing him tribute, abundance in every single way, health and strength. Much of this is a continuation of the promises to Abraham, promises of a people, a place, a blessing of all the nations. All of this is prophesied over Judah. It's grand in its scope. Do you see that? It's eternal in its scope. So I have a question for you. These things all sound wonderful. Can you take comfort in a promise that will not be fulfilled in your lifetime? Can you take comfort in a promise that will not be fulfilled in your lifetime? For Judah, I mean, this promise, this blessing is glorious. But it was one that was not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. Not even a little bit. Not in his children's lifetime. Not in his grandchildren's lifetime. Judah was called to rejoice and rest in a promise that would take a long time from an earthly perspective in coming. And one, again, from an earthly perspective, that would not bear out in his lifetime. The essence of faith is taking the Lord at his word and believing to be true that which we don't yet see. Every promise of the Lord is yes and amen in Jesus. But many of these promises will seem long in coming true. We live by faith in promises that have yet to be revealed, right? And even though we don't see them, and even though we want to speed them along, I want to see it happen. Even though we don't see it, and even though we feel like it's slow in coming, his promises are no less true and no less valuable to us even now. His promises are great and very precious. Maybe in the day-to-day drudgery of life, it's easy to forget that not one word of all the Lord's promises will fail. Not one word. And for those in Christ, maybe some who've walked in here this morning feeling weary and heavy laden, be reminded that the Lord has not forgotten. He is not slow in keeping his promises. He calls us to cast our cares upon him now and be reminded that he cares for us now, and one day we will have in full, through Christ, all that he has promised. One day we will have Christ in full. He will have us in full. Judah had to receive this blessing and not just rejoice that it would be good for his family line. I want you to hear this morning. Judah had to receive this blessing and say, like, all right, that'll be great for my grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. No. He had to receive this blessing and say, that's good news for Judah. That's good news for me. That somehow in this blessing that I don't understand is my greatest good. Somehow my greatest good is going to come to pass through this word of blessing. Judah's greatest blessing would be found in this kingdom of victory, security, strength, abundance, and prosperity. How can that be? Well, that brings me to the promised king. Judah was not going to be the one through whom these realities came to pass. The tribe bearing his name, yes, but not Judah himself. We see, if we read through, I'm going to give you a quick run through the Old Testament. We see that the tribe of Judah taking positions of prominence in places like Numbers 2, Numbers 10, Judges chapter 1. Later in 1 Samuel, the Lord raises up a man to be king, the second king of Israel, a man after his own heart, David, from the tribe of Judah, becomes the king of Israel. He gives Israel rest on all sides from their enemies. And many would come to believe that David was the one. Here he is. Here's the promised king, the king from the line of Judah that will do, that will fulfill everything that had been promised. We're going to spend a few weeks on the life of David in this series. But David died. And then his son Solomon took the throne. And Solomon was a king full of wisdom. He was the one who would build the temple. This high point for the nation of Israel could have been easy to believe that it was here. Okay, this is it. This is the kingdom. This is the one that the Lord promised. He's the king of Judah. And it was for a time and in small measure, but he was not the one. It was fleeting. Quickly, Solomon's heart and the hearts of the kings who followed him were far from the Lord. The kingdom of Judah, though maybe more faithful for a time than the nation of Israel itself, the whole nation in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah trended downward generally until they were taken captive by Babylon as a punishment for their rejection, for their rebellion against the Lord. And yet, even in that, the blessing of Jacob over Judah would not fail. The Lord prophesied in Ezekiel 21. He said, I'm going to take the crown from Judah until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. That there would be a time when the crown would be taken from Judah, but it would be given back. The Lord would fulfill his promises, even as it seemed that this promise was cut off. One day a son of Judah would rule as king yet again. When Jesus left his Father's throne to enter time and take on flesh, he stepped into the family line of Judah. King of kings and Lord of lords stepped into the royal line. His kingship was acknowledged from the time he was born, right? The angels were declaring it. The magi were declaring it. People were coming from all over the world to announce that the king had been born. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he spoke regularly of the kingdom of God. He gave foretastes of what life in the kingdom was like, healing and blessing and setting free from diseases and raising the dead and preaching the good news of the kingdom. That to live under his rule and reign was the greatest thing that anyone could ever do. That it is your great good to submit to him as king, to bow the knee to him as king. That is a great good. And yet, Jesus was, in this earthly life of his, largely despised by his own family. They weren't bowing down to him. He didn't look the part of a king we would want. He didn't look like the king we would pick out. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. Even though he's the one through whom all things were made and by whose voice even now all things are held in place, his own creation failed to acknowledge him. He was worthy of our obedience, and we didn't even acknowledge him. His brothers, each of us included, did not bow to him and praise him, but despised him. He performed many miracles and preached with great authority, yet his own people despised him. This man who preached the kingdom of God and displayed his power by many convincing proofs was nonetheless taken into custody, falsely accused, condemned, and killed. None of his friends, none of his family stopped it or were able to stop it. Many abandoned him. Just a week before that, many had greeted his entrance into Jerusalem by laying palm branches on the ground saying, "Save us, here's the king, he's the king." Just a week later, nobody there. Which was exactly as it was supposed to be. Because there was none who could do what this king came to do. Only him. When it looked like his enemies had their hands on his neck, our king was about to strike the death blow. This king, wonder of wonders, is also our great high priest who was laying down his life, his perfect life, to redeem his own people, his own wayward people, the same people who would not acknowledge him, the same people who would not obey him, the same people who would not bow down to him, the same people who abandoned him in his moment of need, he was laying down his life for those people. His blood shed would pay the penalty for our rejection of him as king. What kind of king does that? This king died to silence his enemies. No longer will the curse of sin and the accusations, the correct accusations of the enemy, count against the Lord's people, because King Jesus paid for all of our sin and rebellion. The enemy's power was sapped. He defeated his enemy at the cross and at the empty tomb because he rose victorious over even death on the third day. He had defeated all of his enemies. Sin's sting was removed and death itself was defeated because our King did not stay dead. He took his life back up on the third day. He rules over death. He rules over sin. He triumphed over Satan. He has dominion over life and death. There is nothing, no portion of all that exists that Jesus does not rule and reign over. To him belongs the obedience of the nations. Everyone everywhere is called to submit to King Jesus. He calls us to submit. What does submission look like? What does he call us to? Well, it looks like trusting that he is who he says he is, and that I am not king. And that when I've ruled my life, I have made a mess of my life. I have sinned. I have rebelled. To submit to his rule is to say, I trust that you are the king, the savior, the great high priest, the forgiver of sins, the one by whom I can be declared righteous and right before you. I have no hope apart from King Jesus pleading on my behalf. And that call stands today. You don't get to decide whether he's king. There will be no language in this sermon of like, make a decision. Is Jesus the king or is he not the king? He is the king. The call is to submit in faith to his saving and loving and wise rule. He is a king who has laid down his life for his people. And one day, see this prophecy to Judah, this blessing on Judah, it says, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, right? One day, whether a person of faith or no faith, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, everyone will confess it. Some unto their eternal damnation, and some unto life. And the call today is to turn from rebellion and surrender to his loving rule, to believe that Christ is who he says he is. The kingdom of the Lord is a kingdom of life and blessing and abundance and hope. And you might be inclined to ask, if this is true, if Jesus is King and Lord now, you're going to come to this gathering, you tell me he's King, he's Lord, you tell me he's ruling and he's reigning right now, where is this kingdom? Why are there wars and famines and shootings and poverty? Why do I still struggle with sin and pain? Why is life so hard sometimes? What hope is there in acknowledging Jesus as King? Where is this abundance and blessing? It's true. We do not yet see all things in subjection to him. We don't. Even though he presently rules and reigns, brokenness continues to go on. But friends, I don't want you to miss this. We acknowledge that we do not see his reign in full now. We only see it partially. And therefore, we have troubles in this world. But the rule of Jesus is being seen in mighty ways all around you. Wherever a soul is brought from death to life by the grace of God, there King Jesus has taken his rightful place of authority. Wherever a soul is set free from the penalty and power of sin, King Jesus has claimed his authority. Wherever the church is established and built, there is an outpost of the kingdom of God. Did you know that? The local church gathering Singing together is always encouraging, so encouraging. Singing the gospel, singing praise. We're singing that Christ would be exalted. When we gather as the church, the local church, reveling in the grace of God, is meant to be a foretaste of the heavenly kingdom. To whet our appetites for what one day will be. But because the local church is still filled with people who carry around bodies of flesh and fight our own battles, and you probably walk in here most weeks thinking like, I think I survived to get here today. That's all I've got to give is I survived and I made it. Because life is challenging and difficult and there are pains and sorrows. So often, maybe the local church doesn't feel like that outpost of the kingdom of God. But we bear with one another. We remind one another of the gospel. We point one another to Christ and not ourselves, right? And as the Lord's grace works among a people, there is a shared life together. An abundance. Even here and now. I don't want to get this mixed up. But we took this deacon's offering. That's just a small, I'm not trying to say like the kingdom of God is upon us. We have a deacon's fund. But one of the purposes of a deacon's fund is to say, we don't want anybody who names the name of the Lord Jesus and is a member of this body to ever feel like they don't have enough. They can't make it. That we need one another. And in doing so, it's a declaration of what life will one day be like under his perfect rule and reign. As the gospel goes forward and hearts are transformed, the kingdom continues to spread. As you go into your homes, into your workplaces, into your families, knowing the grace of the King who has redeemed you, brothers and sisters, you have the privilege of showing off what life is like under Jesus' rule. Sin exposed. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. We find forgiveness. We love. We serve. We worship. We worship as his subjects, but he calls his subjects. He doesn't refer to us as subjects, but as brothers and sisters. He calls his subjects brothers and sisters, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He shares his abundance and blessing with us, and yet it remains true that in this world you will have troubles. We would be fools not to acknowledge that. In this world, you will have trouble. But be reminded, brothers and sisters, that as surely as Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead, as surely as he defeated Satan and the curse that stood against us, as surely as he ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father and waits until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, as surely as he is the Savior and refuge of all who trust in him, Jesus will return and he will make everything right. Every knee that has not bowed will bow to King Jesus. Every single soul that has eagerly awaited his return will rejoice. I'll read from Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw, this is verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Too much coffee. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Sound familiar? And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, we're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will return, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whose robe is dipped in blood. Symbolic of the blessing on Judah, right? He will return and strike the final death blow to all of his enemies. He will establish his kingdom in full in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a place of glorious abundance and freedom from every single thing that ever plagued us. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more sin. Gone. Every tear wiped away. Every heart perfectly pure. Only flourishing and joy. And those are only the byproducts of the greatest thing. We will be with the Lord forever. We will see his face, and his name will be stamped upon us forever. Jesus' brothers and sisters will bow down and praise him forever and ever in a world without end. Judah could rejoice in the blessing upon his family line because his hope would also be found in the coming of the King of Kings. Like Judah, we wait for the fullness of the promise, but as we wait, brothers and sisters in Christ, take comfort and hope in knowing that even now the kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is growing. Take even more comfort, brothers and sisters, in knowing that your king died to bring you into his kingdom. He is on the throne even now and worthy of our submission to his gracious reign. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for stepping into time. You who are eternal, eternal Son of God, ruling and reigning and upholding all things made by you and all things made for you. And in your mercy, you stepped into time to redeem a people for yourself. And what the king declares to be good and right is good and right. And so we thank you that you came to save us, to restore us, to redeem us. Thank you for your love for us. Remind us that life in your kingdom is better by far than all the treasures of this world. And remind us that what we see now only in part, we will have one day in full, and that these promises are rock solid and sure. All of them, yes and amen, in Christ Jesus, our risen and reigning King. We pray all this in his name. Amen.